We're going to continue on here. It began at verse number 17 where we were in our studies last time. We got down to this passage, Luke chapter 6. The Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrating now himself to be the source of authority for the true Israel of God. He's been demonstrating who he is and showing who he is. In verse 11, the general consensus of the nation is that they were filled with madness and commanded and communed rather with one with another what they might do to Jesus. They began to plot against him to try to get rid of him. And so he goes away into the mountain, verse 12. It came to pass in those days that went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. And as he's there all night praying, he comes down in the morning when it was day. He called unto him. Now you notice he's still up on the mountain. He calls unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. And we talked at some length last time about his choosing of the 12 apostles. But I want you to notice where he's at. He's on the mountain praying. Then he calls his disciples to him on the mountain, and they pray. And he chooses the 12. He gathers together the little flock. Many are called, then few are chosen. He chooses out from them the apostles to be their leader. He's beginning to identify the leadership of the little flock. He's beginning to identify this believing remnant in Israel that he's gathering together. And he's setting them up, and he begins to train them, really, in view of the fact that he's being rejected. They're going to carry on a ministry in the early Acts period in his absence. And he literally begins to train the little flock, after he selects out the 12 here, to carry on his ministry, the kingdom ministry, in the midst of Israel in his absence. When we get over to when he starts teaching in parables, you'll see that's the whole issue in all of the parables, is that he's going to be gone. They're going to have a ministry to carry on in his absence, and there's going to be a delay in the fulfilling of the kingdom program because of his rejection, but in light of his return. Now, I point that out to you because in verse 17, and he came down with them. Now, this is where he comes down off of the mountain and stood in the plain. That is, in a level place. Down the mountain, and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. And that's a tremendously touching scene. But it sets up what's going to follow. Verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed are ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. Excuse me. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Now, you recognize immediately when you get to verse 20, when he starts talking, blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are ye when men shall hate you and so forth. Those are things that sound just like Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. Now Luke only lists four Beatitudes, and then in verse 24 and 25 and 26 he says, But woe unto you that are rich. Verse 25, woe unto you that are full. Woe unto you that laugh. Woe unto you that when all men speak well of you. So he lists four Beatitudes. And then he lists four woes. Now, Matthew doesn't list the woes, but Matthew lists eight Beatitudes. Luke only lists four. And so immediately you begin to notice that they're different. Verse 20, he says, Blessed are ye poor. In Matthew, he says, Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see, they shall do what? That's great, and I can't even remember it. I'm looking at y'all laughing because y'all can't, and laughing at me because I can't. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's it. I knew that's what it was. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, and so forth. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, immediately you say, but wait a minute, that's different from Luke. And so there's an argument that goes up. Why does Luke record the Sermon on the Mount differently than Matthew does? And the real issue here is, and I realize that most commentaries and most teachers try to make the Luke 6 passage and the Matthew 5 passage the same. But as we go down through Luke 6, you're going to see there's some significant differences between what's being taught as well as the way it's being taught. And so you need to notice back in verse 17 that though he was on the mountain in verse 12, what did he do in verse 17? He came down from where? Down from the mountain with them and stood in the plain. He stood down on this level place. He takes the 12 down the mountain onto a level place, and then he's immediately surrounded by the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Immediately, this big crowd of people begin to gather. They hear he's there, and they come to hear what he's got to say and to be healed. There's a scene here that demonstrates and illustrates that he's gathering together this little flock, and it's quite a diverse crowd of people, by the way. You notice that? It's people, a multitude out of Judea and Jerusalem, that's the southern kingdom, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, that's way up north on the seacoast, and that's way off, those are people way off over there, and people from way down south and from up north, they're coming to where he's at. He's gathering together the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's what he's doing. There's a verse in Matthew 11 where he talks about one city, and he says, woe to you. Because if the miracles had been done in you, the miracles that were done in you, if they'd have been done in Tyre and Sidon would have repented, turned to God. But they weren't. They were done here, and you rejected them. Well, Tyre and Sidon was a place to hear people coming from there. There were believers coming from all, and they come to hear him. And when I read that, to me it's touching. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, verse 17 says. That's exactly the right reason to come, by the way. They didn't just come to get healed. There are people like in John 6, you know, they saw him feed the 5,000 and they said, "Who would like you to be king?" Anybody can feed us without working, we'll make you king. But they weren't after his word. They soon went away. Here some people came to hear what he had to say. They heard him. And because they heard him, they came to be healed of their diseases. They came to participate in the blessings that he brought as Israel's Messiah and as Israel's king. Again, notice the great multitude from all of those places. Hold your hand here and come with me to Acts chapter 2. You'll see it again on the day of Pentecost. Sometime we get the idea when you appreciate the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry was just to the nation Israel, that people from other nations or Jews from other nations weren't involved or from other territories. But the lost sheep of the house of Israel were scattered all over that territory. And the word went out about him. And part of what the healing ministry did is it drew attention to him. And so people were coming to hear him and to be healed, to partake of the blessings that he had for them. And they came from all different kind of places. Acts chapter 2, verse number 5. They were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Notice that these Jews came from all different kind of countries. And they were dwelling there at Jerusalem for Pentecost. Now when this was noised abroad, and the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not these all these which speak Galileans? Now you know, I've told you before that this idea when he says to them in chapter 1, you should be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, that when you hear the preacher say, well, Jerusalem is your hometown and Judea is the territory and all that stuff, you know, the Jerry Falwell routine, you go through that. And that's real popular. The guy on the radio, Charles Stanley, I just heard him this past week say that. And that's a standard hee-haw that people do when they don't understand Acts 1:8. None of these apostles in Acts chapter 2 were from Jerusalem or Judea. It wasn't their hometown. Where does it say they were from? Are not all these which speak, they're what? They're Galileans. That's right where he is in Matthew, in Luke 6. He's in Galilee, if you remember. That's just this whole Galilean ministry up in the northern part of the country there. Verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own language wherein they were born? Now, the people from Galilee had an accent. We were out in Ohio the other day and for some meetings, and a lady came up to my wife and she said, your husband has lost his accent. And I said, well, my wife hadn't lost hers, at least completely. And still people, I have still enough of a southern accent that people, you know, can tell. People ask me down there where I'm from. But she had been listening to some tapes that I did back in the early 80s. And in fact, if you go back and listen to the Grace School of the Bible tapes, I pretty much got a pretty good accent back then too. That's almost 20 years ago. You know that? Wow, long time ago. I feel like an old man. But the Galileans had an accent. People identified where they were from. They said, "How we hear? We know these guys. That's not they're not native languages to us, and they're talking our language. Why is that?" Verse 9. Look at where they came from: Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers of Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews. You know what that is? That's the whole known world. That's the whole Mediterranean area, North Mediterranean, South, North Africa, and over into Persia, and into what we call Iran, and over that area. It's north, south, and west, and east, rather. It's the whole shooting match. And those Jews were there from all over those different countries. Well, those people were being attracted to Christ. In verse chapter 6, verse 17, when he comes down with his apostles, and he stood in the plain, and the company of the disciples and a great multitude of people, he's there with a little flock, and this whole great multitude come, and they come to hear him. And as I said, that's the right reason to come. Hold your hand there. Come with me to John chapter 10. This great company of multitude turns out to be believers. Turns out they turn out to be disciples. John chapter 10, verse number 20. Oh, gee. 26. 27, there's the verse I was looking for. John 10, verse 27. My sheep do what? Hear my voice. They hear me, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, one of the characteristics of the believer, of the sheep, of the true Israel of God, of a real sheep in Israel, was that they would hear his word. Come over to John chapter 8. And notice the contrast between the two crowds. We've been talking about all the way as we've come through Luke 4 and 5 and 6. I've been trying to point out to you there are two crowds of people in Israel, and Christ is making a division. There's the apostate, vain religious crowd over here, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the elders, trust in their religion, their performance, and their outward externalism. But then there's this believing remnant of people over here. The publicans, the sinners, the so-called outcasts and so forth, all these people scattered all abroad, sitting in darkness, and yet that bunch believed. And what they're believing is the Word of God. John chapter 8, verse number 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Every time I read that, I think, what kind of a bunch of nitwits could have said that? We're Abraham's seed, and have never been in bondage to any man? I mean, where did the nation Israel come from except in Egyptian captivity? Bondage, the land of bondage. We've never been in bondage anyway. You see how dumb religion can make you? You know? They're in bondage right now to Rome. And they've been in bondage to Greece before that, and the Media Persia before that, and to Babylon before that. For over 400 years they've been in bondage to Gentiles. Yet they say, we've never been in bondage to any man. I think, that's religion, man. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, Verily, verily I say unto you, Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Oh, see, there's an issue even deeper than being in Roman bondage. There's the bondage of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I know that physically you're a descendant of Abraham. I know that. But you've got a spiritual problem. I speak that which I have seen with my father. You do that which ye have seen with your father. Now he's going to meddling with them now. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. They said unto him, We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Have you ever gotten an argument with somebody, the religious crowd, and pretty soon it gets personal and nasty? That's getting nasty there. They're not complimenting his mother. They're not saying, oh, the sweet Virgin Mary when they say this. We be not born of fornication. Yeah, you don't even know who your daddy is, fella. Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You're of your father, the devil. Now he just ties the rag on the bush. He doesn't leave it to the imagination or their supposition who he's talking about. He tells them, you got a spiritual problem. The devil's your daddy. Verse 45, Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. See, there's two crowds. There's two groups there in Israel. They're all the descendants of Abraham, but one group hears God's word and believes God's word and goes by God's word. And when God's word shows up, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what? They believe him. Why? Because they've been trusting and believing God's word all along. Then you got another crowd, the religious crowd, that have rejected the word of God in order to maintain their traditions and their religious system. That's why he calls it the vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers. And instead of going by God's word, they go by their religious tradition. And those people, when the word of God shows up, they can't hear it because of their traditions. So what you've got here in Luke chapter 6, verse 17, is a whole multitude of people coming from all over out there, willy-nilly out there, attracted by the healing, attracted by the miracle, attracted by the fuss that's going on, that they come to hear him because they want to hear God's word and they trust him. And they come to be healed. That's part of what they heard. That was part of the program. The Messiah is going to rise with healing in His wings. He's going to come. In fact, if you go back to the book of Psalms, and it's, I point this out because in connection with Him beginning to give the Sermon on the Plain, Luke is not going to be the Sermon on the Mount. It's going to be the Sermon on the Plain. It's really two different messages, it seems to me. One on the mountainside, I'll show you some delivery differences in a minute. I'll show you what I'm talking about. But this one is on the plain. This one is given in the midst of people coming to Him, hearing His Word, believing, and receiving the blessing that His Word is to bring them. And those people, He begins to talk about who they are going to be and some characteristics about them. But notice that Psalm 100, notice how this all fits together back in the Psalms. Psalm 103. Psalm 103 verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Notice the blessing, the beatitude. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgiveth all our iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. In part of the blessing that God was bestowing upon Israel, and the blessing of their soul and the rejoicing of their heart, was that He was going to forgive their sins and heal all their diseases. So they came to hear what He had to say, and to receive the benefit of the blessing. Come over to Psalm 107. Psalm 107 is the first psalm in the fifth book of the Psalms. And in the fifth book of the Psalms, the focus, we've studied this before, is on the blessing that the Messiah is going to bestow upon the nation Israel in the kingdom. The blessings that the kingdom will bring. Psalm 107 is in several stanzas. Each one of the stanzas ends, like verse 8 is the end of the first stanza. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men. If you look down to verse 15, you'll see, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 21, same thing. Verse 31, you see that verse is the last part of each stanza. Verse 16, beginning the third stanza, He hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Now that's a reference back to Leviticus 26. He's removed the curse of the heavens being brass and so forth. He's removing the curse off of the nation. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquity, are afflicted. That's why Israel suffered what they suffered. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. You get so sick you don't even want to eat. It's a fool that gets that afflicted in his life, he says. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saveth them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. The thing that they're hearing as He brings the message, and as He brings this message of forgiveness and restoration, is this issue that involved in it is the healing for Israel. All all the passages when you go through there, Jeremiah chapter 30 talks about that in that kingdom He'll heal them. The last verse in Isaiah 33 says inhabitants of that kingdom will no more say that I'm sick. He's going to remove the curse off of creation when He comes back and sets up His kingdom. And as He comes along with those credentials of the preaching and showing the kingdom of God, these people come, but they don't come just to get the healing. Now they get it. Verse 18, they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. Those two great miracles, categories of miracles, the physical healing, and the casting out of demons. Those two great things that demonstrated the presence of the Messiah. The whole multitude sought to touch Him. for there went virtue out of him, and healed them all. Notice verse 17, they came to hear him. Verse 19, they sought to touch him, for out of him goes virtue. He's the center of everything here. See, this is not an unbelieving crowd. This is a crowd of people that have come that find in him the center and the source of all authority. It's a crowd that's in absolute contrast to the one in verse 11 that were filled with madness and commune what they might with one another, what they might do to Jesus. You've got one crowd rejecting him and one crowd coming and saying, everything depends on you, Lord, on him. Now, that's the believing crowd. Verse number 19, when there went virtue out of him. Chapter 8, verse 46. That's a strange use of that word virtue. The woman that was healed here, verse 46, chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus said, somebody has touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. I mean, the woman just touched him as he went through the crowd going to heal Jairus' daughter, and he stops and he says, wait a minute, somebody touched me. You know? And I felt virtue going out. And that's an interesting word, way to use that word virtue. It's actually the translation of a word, dunamos, a very standard Greek word for power. But your Bible translates it virtue because it's talking about the supremacy of the power, the superiority of the ability that Christ had, the inherent excellencies of his ability to heal. His healing was not partial. It was not piecemeal. It was a complete, whole restoration to the state of perfect health. And what went out of him was the excellency of power, the virtue issue, the issue of the superiority of ability, the idea of excellent power, not just power, but the excellency, the superiority of his ability to bring them right back to the superior position. We usually think of virtue in the context of moral superiority. And there is that in this too. Because these were healings of excellency for the believers. Now, to that group, he lifted up his, verse 20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. And I can't emphasize that enough. The issue, the people he's talking to here are those that came to hear him. And now he's going to talk to them. And it's fascinating what he says. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Now hold your hand here and come back. Go with me to Matthew 5. Let me show you a couple of differences here that are really quite important. Matthew 5, verse 3. Let's compare that with Luke chapter 6, verse number 20. By the way, the word Beatitudes actually isn't in the text here. That's what we call them. The word Beatitudes is a Latin word that means blessed. Beatus is Latin, and we get the word Beatitude from the Latin word for blessed or blessed. So that's where we get the word Beatitude. If you want to define what the word means, the word blessed, just generally speaking, it means happy. That's the dictionary meaning of the word, and it's also the word, the way you'll find it defined in the Bible. Go back with me. You got Matthew 5? Hang on to that. Just stick something in there just a second. Genesis chapter 30. Genesis chapter 30. I do a lot better when I don't teach off of notes. I just read the verses and talk, you know. I don't get quite as confused trying to read something off of a note page. So I put my notes away. Somebody asked me the other day, said, what did you teach here? And I said, I don't remember. I said, why don't you have your notes? I said, I didn't have any notes. All that stuff we went through, the book of Job and stuff, they're trying to remember what I taught here and what I taught there. And I said, I didn't have any notes for that. If I had notes, we'd still be doing it, You know, it's better for me just to read the verses and talk about the verses than to try to read a bunch of notes. Genesis chapter 30, verse 13. Leah said, "Happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed." And she called his name Asher. Now, Asher is a Hebrew name that means happy. The idea, I'm happy, therefore people are going to call me blessed. Why? Because blessed means happy. But it doesn't mean happy like, "Woo, I'm just so happy to be out of jail." Or, "I'm just so happy to," you know, Minnie Pearl used to say, "I'm just so glad to be here." It isn't that kind of thing. It's the joy of having a baby. Now, that's something different. You know, really, I think the greatest illustration of what grace, charis, the Greek word for grace is the word for gift. And we express that, unmerited favor, that kind of thing. But really, you know the expression, the charismatic movement, or the charismatics. Charis is the word for gift. And the gifts, well, that's the word grace in Paul's day. The idea there is not just that I give you a gift. It's really the idea of a grandma giving a gift to a grandkid. You know? The delight with which you have over the child getting it. There's not a thing that kid could do to earn that gift or to pay for that gift except be excited about getting it. Thank you. Now, every grandparent understands that. Well, you don't understand that really until you get to be a grandparent. You think you understand it when you got kids, but you spend too much time wanting to get even with your kids. You know? Get you, kid. You know, but you never do that with your grandkids. That's different. You know, if you could just skip kids and go straight to grandkids, it would be a wonderful thing. But it doesn't work that way. But there's that delight, and a gift delightfully given, like a grandparent giving it to her or his grandchild. Well, the word blessed is that kind of a word. It's not just, when Paul talks about the blessed God, he's not talking about God just being, he's just happy. Years ago, we hadn't been in Chicago very long, and we went down to the Field Museum, Museum of Natural History, and they used to have, they've given them all back now, but they used to have a big room, big as this auditorium, of totem poles. Did you ever go down there and see them? And my son, my oldest boy, he loved the Indian things, and he loved the West, and he liked to read novels about it, those Louis L'Amour novels about the West and all that stuff. You know, he just loved that stuff. When we went down there, and he went in that room of totem poles, and he just got lost in there, looking at the totem poles. And I went in there looking for him, and I never will forget that, going in there the first time. You know, there wasn't one happy-looking totem pole in that place. They had the ugliest, scariest, meanest looks on their face you ever saw. Now, you know what a totem pole is? That's really an idol. It's a statue of their gods. That's the reason they gave them all back. They've gotten rid of all those, given them all back to the Indians that they came from because they're religious artifacts. And all these angry gods. And I went out of there and I thought, wow, I wrote an article about the happy God in contrast to the mad, angry gods of the world and the heathen. Why would they have to be happy? They got nothing to be happy about. All their little subjects are a bunch of sinners that displease them, and they don't have any answer for sin. But when you talk about God being the happy God, the blessed God, it isn't just, you know, happy like, "Whew, man, ziggity dog, I won the lottery," or that kind of thing. It's like Leah here, the joy that comes, deep-seated soul joy. Well, that's what Christ is talking about when he says blessed, these blessings back here. And the best definition I ever saw of it is here in Luke chapter 6. He says in verse 20, "Blessed be the poor." Verse 21, "Blessed are ye that hunger. Verse 21, "Blessed are ye that mourn." Verse 23, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you." Verse 23, "Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. That expression, rejoice and leap for joy, is a definition of what he means when he says, blessed, 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 blessed. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are they when men hate you. Rejoice and leap for joy. So to be blessed, to be blessed, and to be happy is just a whew, rejoice and leap for joy. Now, if you want to start jumping benches or something, go ahead, but just be sure you land somewhere that's safe, okay? I used to know people. I shouldn't tell you all the things where I've been, everything I've seen, but I was in a meeting one time, and a guy, he's preaching. And his whole message, he preached for 40 minutes, and his whole message, he stood behind the pulpit, and he went, "Whoo, glory!" like that. And then he went over here, and he jumped down off the platform, and he ran around the building. And then he jumped back up on the platform, got up here behind the pulpit, and he said, "Well, bless God, whoo, glory!" And off he went again. And, I mean, 40 minutes of that. That guy could have been an Olympic track star. I thought he was going to die before it was over with. I was just waiting. I figured he'd last about 10 minutes and the thing would be over and we'd do something else. And it didn't. It was at Frank Lowry's place in Chattanooga. And another guy, he got to preaching, and he got down on the front bench, and he stood up on the edge of the bench. And he walked down that bench, and he walked back. I knew for sure he was going to stand on the back of that bench and try to type rope it. He never did. I was in Tennessee one time, and sitting in a meeting. It was the Campbell County Preachers Association. And it was a Darrell Mefford's church. And I'd been down there in a meeting, and on Monday night, all these preachers came to that little church building just full of preachers, and they met, and I was going to get to preach to them, get to teach to them. And I drew that right division chart for these preachers for about an hour. But before it happened, they had another guy preach. And the moderator of the meeting sat on the bench right in front of me. A real nice guy. And we had talked, and this other guy was preaching. And he got to saying something this guy was agreeing with. And he stood up one time and he said, "Hey, man, blah, 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 you preach it, you preach it." Then he sat down. I thought, well, that was good. You know, he helped him preach a little bit. And all of a sudden, out of somewhere, the guy got to saying something else he liked, and he really liked this. And that there guy, from a seated position, the next thing I know, he was standing up on the pew. Right in front of me, just up he went. And he was war-hooping it up. And I about, it's a good thing my teeth are grown in because I'd have swallowed them. It kind of stopped my heart from beating for about 15 to 20 seconds. It was, he just couldn't contain himself, and he did just what that verse said. He rejoiced in that day, and he leaped for joy, and up he went. Now, we don't usually do that, you know. There's some people that do. That's what I'm saying. There's guys like that. I was down in South Carolina one time, and the fellow was telling me about going over to a meeting across the city. And he said there was a big crowd of people in the building, and he couldn't get in. And so they went over to the window and kind of he stood in the window to listen through the window from the outside. And he said guy was making an announcement, so he kind of reached in and he reached in and just kind of punched the guy on the side, kind of gooched him. And the guy, whoo, like that when he gooched him. And he said the thing broke out, people started shouting and carrying on, so it took 20 minutes to calm them down. And the preacher said, "We hadn't had an outbreak of the Spirit of God like that in years here." And it wasn't anything except Brian Gooch, the guy. You know, I guess you call that Gucci religion or something. But, you know, that isn't what this is. See, this is something that comes from inside, and it's a joy inside that would cause you to rejoice and leap for joy. It's an excitement. It's not just, well, blessed, you know. You know about the guy that stood up in the testimony meeting one night in an old church out in the country, and he said, "I just want to thank God that He's preserved me for all these years." And a little kid sitting down in the pew says, "Preserved you nothing, mister. He pickled you." Well, that's not what we're talking about, okay? We're talking about blessed is something wonderful happening. Now, enough of that. Matthew 5. seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Notice the difference between this and Matthew. Here he goes up and sits like a king. Mountains in the Scripture are pictures of kingdoms. He sits like a king on his throne in a kingdom. Before him his subjects are, and he's going to begin to teach. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they which mourn, for they shall be comforted." Notice, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Notice the third person that he's using. This is a discourse to a group of people. And he uses that third person pronoun, they. Because the focus is on the general instruction to the group. That's why, by the way, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You would never say, just "blessed are the poor" in a general discourse. Why? Well, poverty isn't a blessing, is it? Generally considered a curse. Poverty is not such a wonderful thing to be in. There are specific situations where it can be. But in general terms, especially in Israel's program, poverty was a symbol of God's curse on them, not God's blessing. So he qualifies what he's saying, because he's making this, in Matthew 5, it's to a general audience. But you notice what he said in Luke? It's not general in Luke. "Blessed be ye poor." And he doesn't say anything about it in spirit. In fact, in Luke, when he says, "Blessed are ye poor," he's talking about physical poverty. And the way you know that, verse 24, "But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation." Well, that's obviously physically rich. It makes no sense. Woe to you that are rich in spirit. That wouldn't make any sense. He's talking about people that are rich in the worldly goods here. Well, the contrast is in verse 20. It'd be no contrast at all if verse 20 wasn't a poverty that was the same poverty in the same elements that the rich is rich in. But in Luke, he's talking about you. He's talking about a specific group of people that are standing in front of him who he's just identified as his little flock. But in Matthew, you've got a different kind of a thing.
You look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and what you have is a general description of corrective doctrine for the little flock with regard to the problem that's being had there with between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And he intensifies the law to the New Covenant standard. That's why he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness." That's why he says over there in Luke, and at the end, in chapter 6, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things," the physical side of things, "will be added to you." You have to have that heart connection with God, where God is your father, not Satan. Then the physical follows that. That's why he says in chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, if a man commits adultery, but I say unto you that if you look," the heart attitude. You see, what he's doing is he's giving corrective doctrine to intensify the issue to where it needs to be. They didn't get the lesson of the law, the external. And he demonstrates how the new covenant is going to go way down below the law, into the heart issues. And so there's a fundamental difference in the way these two sermons approach similar issues. Matthew, it's the Messiah. giving the declaration of the constitution of his kingdom. Here's how the kingdom is going to work. And here's the lifestyle, the spontaneous lifestyle of the citizens of the kingdom that the new covenant is going to produce in the little flock, the true believer. And you can't have that without that new covenant life in them. And so he gives them this dissertation about what the kingdom lifestyle is going to be like. But when you, and that's why it's they and them, and it, because it's the big address. But instantly when you come over here to Luke, you see the more intimate. It's personal address. It's not the discourse. Now it's you. That's that second person plural. We're talking about the address actually of the people sitting. I'm talking to you. I'm not talking in generalities. And he's talking to that group of people that sit right in front of him, his apostles, his disciples, his little flock. And notice the time element that's involved. Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. You see that time element in there? Verse 23. Or verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil. Just spit your name out like it's something nasty. Doctor told Brother Mel, I said, if it tastes good, spit it out. That might be good for your health. But you don't want somebody spitting your name out. See, it's reproach. They're mad at them. They're after them. They're trying to get rid of them. And slandering them. And he said, blessed are you when all that happens. Cast out your name as evil. Notice the last of the verse. For the Son of Man's sake. They do it because you're identified with the Messiah. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. You see, in response to his rejection, the Lord Jesus Christ has simply gathered his little flock. He's chosen their leaders, the 12, and now he sits down with them in the plain. He actually stands among them. In Matthew, he's sitting like a king on a throne. Here, he's, lo, I am with you. Now he's in their midst, standing in their midst. And he declares the blessing, the responsibility, and the rewards of the citizens of his kingdom. And he's going to take a personal touch to talk to them about the lifestyle, the spontaneous New Covenant lifestyle that he's going to put in them in light of that coming kingdom. And there's some things happening in their life right now. They're poor. They're hungry. Now, when you're poor, see, because they were poor in spirit, because they were humble, Isaiah says, what does God look for? A man who is of a contrite heart that trembles at his word. Because they were poor in spirit, they were willing to be poor physically. We'll look next time. We don't have time tonight for all the verses, but you understand the thing about hungry. Blessed are you that are that hunger. Because they hungered and thirst after righteousness, they're not willing to take the mark of the beast or go up and associate with that religious system that would get them gain. And if they don't ultimately take the mark of the beast, what can't they do? They can't buy and sell. Do you think you might get hungry if you couldn't go to Burger King? Well, no, you'd go to McDonald's. You don't have much taste anyway if you do that. But, I mean, if you can't buy or sell, you see, these people, and we'll spend some time next week looking at some passages along that line, because prior to the second coming of Christ and prior to the setting up of the kingdom that he's talking about there in verse 23 and in the preaching of the kingdom, there's going to be a similar kind of of poverty and hunger and distress and hatred aimed at the little flock. And the conditions preceding the setting up of the kingdom as they wait for him to return and set up his kingdom is going to be exactly the kind of condition that they're in. In fact, the believing remnant is going to be in the condition of being just what it says there. Hungry, poor, despised, and rejected. The apostate vain religious system is going to be in exactly the condition of the woes. They're going to be rich, they're going to be full, they're going to be laughing, and everybody's going to be saying, man, hail fellow well met. They're going to be self-satisfied and do what Revelation says, that say, we have need of nothing. You remember that verse in Matthew and in Luke 17 when he says, as it is in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man shall come. They were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. They went along and said, we don't need anything. Everything's going on wonderful. Isn't it great? And famo. The judgment hit them. Well, that's the two groups here. One, the believing remnant. One, the apostate group. And each one of these conditions here, we'll spend a little time next time looking at them, but the poor, these are real poor people. Why? Because of the persecution against them in the tribulation. They're hungry. In fact, there comes a point where he has to literally feed them with manna in the wilderness for 3.5 years, or they'd starve. Now, why would they be willing to be poor? Why would they be willing to hunger? They were willing to be poor because they were poor in spirit. they knew they within themselves could not do anything, and they had to depend on God. And depending on God led them to be poor at that time in that tribulation period. It led them to be that faithful believing remnant who became the offscouring of the world. They were hungry. They were, what Matthew said, they were. They did hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they knew the only place they'd find righteousness was in Christ and in His Word. And so these people became dependent on His Word, and it led them to do the things that caused them to be poor and hungry and to weep and to be despised. Now, when you depend on God and you depend on His Word, then you can do these other things. You're equipped to handle all these external things. So what Matthew does is he gives the general discourse and the didactic teaching. Luke, as his characteristic is, looks into the personal and sees that teaching given life into the life of these disciples, given form in what's actually literally happening in the lives of these disciples. As they now practice the self-denial that ultimately will be rewarded in the kingdom in that day. All right, we'll stop there. I want to go back and go through some of those things with you a little more thoroughly, just with regard to the poor, the hungry, and all that kind of thing, just so that you see that this stuff is real, these people are experiencing, and that they seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things, in this case, bad things first happen in light of the rejection and the purging of Israel, and then into the kingdom where they get the good things. All right.